What's the difference between you Reformed people and we who are Pentecostals? Typical smart alecky, 9-year-old mouth, he responded, well, Reformed churches are more God-glorifying. I mean, the truth is he was right, but I wouldn't have said it that way. I've used a little more discretion. And I try to say it this way. Reformed doctrines help you to love God more and help you to love your neighbor better. And that's the truth. And as you've heard, I've gone through the whole spectrum of things. In fact, I attended a Baptist church for about 3 years in between that while we waited for a Pentecostal church to be built. Okay, great. Now, what happens, though, if you know some Reformed people and they don't love God like they should, or they don't love their neighbor as they should? Well, that's where the issue is, of course. Maybe they don't understand the doctrines well. Maybe they weren't taught as well. See, sometimes we can be very good at explaining doctrine, theology, and then we can't transfer that in good applications. Or sometimes we use so much convoluted language, theological phrases, and you just don't understand. But you feel superior because your minister is educated and uses lots of big words. Well, it has to be much more, and that's one of the reasons I think I attempted in the book to have these Reformed doctrines explained, I think, in a more in simpler language, without using references from the Westminster Confession or Belgian Confession, as sound as those doctrinal statements are, try to show that this is biblical, first of all, and then to show the implications and applications of the doctrines of Scripture. So, what we will do, we will begin by looking at the nature and function of the church. And this, I think, is the easiest of the topics, so it's a good way to get involved. And there are two aspects of this to remember. If you are new to the Reformed faith, hope that this will be instructive to you. And for those of you who are in the Reformed faith, that you'll be able to use some of these things as a way of talking to others, teaching them the Reformed faith. Let's then begin. Who runs the church? Is the church linked to others? The duties of the church, and then the church is, well, some additional details we will consider then. Now, the church is the bride of Christ, drawn from every nation under the sun. Revelation 21:9 makes that clear. We are that bride of Christ. We are Jerusalem. We are the true seed of Abraham because we have faith in Jesus Christ like Abraham did. But being a bride has implications. If the church were the bride of Christ, then the church must be under his rule, and the church must then faithfully perform her duties. And in order for the bride to function properly, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, established different offices in the church with different functions to keep the order in the church that the church desperately needs so she could do the work that the Lord has called her to do. So we begin first with who runs the church. Now, there are three main types of churches, or three main types of church governments. The first of all is a congregational model. The congregational model, in these churches, there's no formal or institutional relations with other congregations. The elders are accountable to no one else except the local congregation. This is quite common in many of our brothers in Baptist-type churches. Second, there's the hierarchical churches. This is where the congregation is under a pastor who's accountable to a super pastor and accountable to a super pastor over him. In the Pentecostal church in which I was raised, there was the local pastor, there was an overseer, then there was a district overseer, then a really big overseer, and then the national overseer, a really, really big one. So it was more of a pyramid, if you would think about it that way. Then the third type of church government is the Presbyterian system of government. This is where all the pastors and elders and deacons are under the supervision of other pastors and elders and deacons. No leader in the church can be a law to himself. Christ, of course, having the ultimate power. And this Presbyterian form of government is the government that was established by the Lord. Most Reformed and Presbyterian churches choose this system of government to be ruled where each one is accountable to the other, and you will see this today. These rulers of the church rule under the Good Shepherd as it is his church. There are no secret meetings to protect, to be able to be free to do whatever you want. The only time when there are private meetings is to protect the honor of someone who may be under discipline. And that goal, of course, is not to hide things, but to protect. One important note for us in the Reformed circles is that we understand the church is not a democracy. Democracy means people rule. I know people love democracies today. What's one of the worst forms of government? Because it ignores God. And certainly it's not something we do in the church. The church is ruled by the dictates of God. So the elders and the pastors and the deacons run under his direction. So, who runs the church? Well, elders run the church. Who are these elders? Elders are spiritual overseers of the church. They ensure that there is the preaching of the Word of God, there's a proper administration of the sacraments, and that Christian discipline is properly done. But the question comes up, what about this word elder, as it is often misunderstood? Now, another word for elder in the Greek language, the original language of the New Testament, is the word presbyter. And you would notice, of course, the word Presbyterian that comes from it. A Presbyterian church is a church that's run by elders. Now, not all Presbyterian churches are good. They may have a system of government that's good, but many of them are not good. Presbyterian simply means ruled by elders. And you know there are some Presbyterian churches where they don't preach the gospel anymore. They've long abandoned orthodoxy. So you have to be careful to realize that there are other aspects that you will have to look at to find a true church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, for example, the Apostle Paul says from Miletus, or the account of Luke there, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. That's the word presbyter. Another word for elder is pastor. Pastor comes from the same root from which we get the word pasture, and it means the pastor is one who takes care of the feeding of the sheep. And this title is especially used for one who regularly teaches the word of God. Pastor. That's the same root word. Another word for elders is bishop. Bishop comes from the fancy word episkopos. That's the official or the proper title of the pastor. And you think, well, how does that come? How does episkopos sound like bishop? Well, in some languages, the P and the B are usually interchangeable. So when you hear episkopos, you can say episkopos. And sometimes they drop the E, and what do you have? Biskopos, bishop. That's the same word for, or the official title of the ruler of the church. Another word that's used for the elder is overseer. This describes, of course, the work, the one who looks over, overseeing the work of the Lord in the church. So you've got all of these words. You have the presbyter, which means elder. And then this presbyter is also a pastor. He's also called bishop. He's also called an overseer. Many different words that refer to the same thing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, if you take notes, that's a good one to look at. Here, the Apostle Paul had called the elders of Ephesus to meet, and he's going to bid them farewell. So when the elders came, according to the account here in Acts 20:28, Luke said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church." So the elders are the overseers and the elders are the shepherds. And their official title would be bishop. Their distinction there is not, there's no distinction in terms of these people. Now, we make a distinction between elders who primarily teach and those who primarily rule. Teaching elders are called, of course, sometimes pastors. In Presbyterian circles, they're called teaching elders. In Reformed circles, they're called reverends or ministers. In the more continental tradition. But there are also some churches, there are unique aspects of this. There are some churches that will have an elder who is trained in counseling, for example. So just like you have an elder who's trained as a minister and then he's called a minister because he does most of the preaching, so there could be people who are skilled in counseling who can have that role as a trained counselor. Now, what are the qualifications of these elders? We won't get into any details because we won't have the time. What we're going to try to do is highlight a few things that distinguish us from others around. Why is it that we have elders run our church? Why is it sometimes you see the elders walk in with the pastor and there's a different view as when you go into some churches and there's chaos and everybody's involved and everybody does everything? Why is it the churches are that way? Well, we learn this from the nature of how the church is organized. So what are the qualifications then? Well, since the church belongs to Christ, he paid for it with his own blood. And that's why the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesians elders so strongly. He says, these are the ones I paid for with my own blood. Well, his church, he determines how the church is run. So when churches except someone who's a nice guy. You know, in some churches, if you're old, you get elected elder because you need to get your turn. But the church must not be run that way. The church is not for nice guys. The elders, it's not for nice guys or old guys. They are for qualified men who are ready to rule under the direction of the good shepherd. So it's not everyone gets his turn. What are the qualifications? I'm sure you're familiar with them from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Elders must be blameless. And then you think, well, that disqualifies everybody. I mean, who will be able to say blame? Well, that's not exactly what that word, how we understand it today, to mean. It just means that person is unremarkable. There's nothing that jumps out at you that says, what a strange fellow. Unremarkable. I use that term when my kids play piano, and they would say, well, how's the playing today? And I would say, unremarkable. Because, I mean, there's nothing that would make me think you were playing too fast, you were playing too slow, you weren't keeping your timing. So the unremarkable thing is how we describe that elder. There's nothing that will say red flag for that person. It's not that the person will be perfect, for none of us is. Elders must also be monogamous men. There were times in the Apostle Paul's lifetime where people had been married to multiple women. They were accepted in the church because the sin of separating that family would have been greater. So they were allowed to remain, but they were not allowed to rule in the church because they had a corrupt idea of rule. Training in the family was essential to be able to lead in the church of Jesus Christ. This, of course, contradicts the Roman Catholic idea of the superiority of singularity. That's the big term I like to use, that if you're single, that somehow you were better and you're superior, and that's why the priests are that way. In fact, you're less qualified. Now, could somebody be single and be pastor? Yeah. But they are less qualified than someone who has the experience of dealing with a wife, dealing with children. There's nothing that shows you how sinful you are than to be married. That is true. I've got lots of experience, 26 years last month, of learning how sinful you are. And that helps you. Now, there's the problem, though. Why did the Apostle Paul say, well, right now it's better in 1 Corinthians, he talked about being single. It's better that you remain as I am. And that's the argument that the Roman Catholics use, and we have to make sure we can quash that idea quickly. We have to understand the context in which the Apostle Paul said that, because that was a time of severe persecution of Christians. And for someone to remain single was a way of protecting the women. Otherwise, they would leave a lot of widows and a lot of orphans, a lot of children without fathers, because so many of them were being killed. But that has become the mantra now, that somehow being single is superior to being married. So Roman Catholics are wrong, and all those who purport those ideas are wrong as well. Elders must also be temperate or vigilant, probably a better word. Vigilant, it means to be wakeful and watchful and diligent in business. The elders must be sober-minded. Someone who's not impulsive. It doesn't mean here that the person must not be drinking, but it means the person must be not subjected to impulse, to just fly off the handle. Elders must be well-behaved, to be beautiful in words and in works. Elders must be hospitable, a lover of strangers. Literally, that's what the word means, a lover of strangers. Of course, it's not easy to love strangers. But at this time, when the Apostle Paul was writing, there were so many people who were being persecuted, many people who were homeless. And the elders showed his willingness to open up himself to others. And of course, the elders must have the ability to teach all elders. Now, we distinguish, and of course, we say they're ruling and they're teaching elders or elders and ministers. But every elder should have the ability to be able to teach. Maybe not at the same level as the one who's gone to seminary, but certainly he must have the ability to teach. Elders must not be drunkards. This is the one that deals with the abuse of alcohol. And by the way, this tells us that this was, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, you will see that this was not drinking, the concern about drinking grape juice, but drinking of real wine. Drunken men, especially drunken elders, are a real disgrace to the Lord, bring shame to his name. You must have control of your faculties, and you must be able to address people's spiritual concerns at all times. Elders must not be strikers. Most men, I don't know of many elders who would be accused of that, but elders must not be greedy. There's a word that's used in the Greek, phalagoria, which is a lover of silver. If you love money, this is the wrong type of service. As an elder, you learn that you have to give up your time when you could be making extra money at double pay. You learn to make the sacrifice for the kingdom. Pastors often are called upon to do that. Elders must be gentle. Elders must not be covetous, because if you're covetous, if you love things for yourself, you're not going to be willing to sacrifice and be able to give to others. Elders must rule their houses well and have their children in submission. Really, the elder is the president of his home. He must provide for them and keep discipline there. Of course, he must not be austere. He must not be cruel to his family. but he should rule with seriousness. Elders must not be new Christians. That's why we don't ask young Christians to serve as elders or deacons, or the word is novices, which comes from a Greek word that means new plant. You don't want a new plant to take that. The new plant's not going to be able to stand up to the strong winds. Or a novice, as the scripture says, can become puffed up, thinks too highly of himself too quickly. And you remember, that was Satan's problem. He got boastful. He got arrogant. And he rebelled against the Lord. And look at the result. He and a third were thrown out of heaven who joined him in his rebellion. And an elder must have a good testimony to those who are outside of the church. Now, Peter speaks of elders. I just want to read a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. He said, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." He summarized the duties there quite well. These elders were then appointed to serve in the church of Jesus Christ. They didn't take this office upon themselves. They were appointed by others. When the Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Lord directly, he was able to appoint elders. Today, elders are appointed by other elders. The congregation gets involved to show approbation or agreement, and they are ordained to office not by the congregation. They're not voted on and elected by the congregation, and therefore whoever we elect, but the elders themselves are involved in appointing of other elders. What about deacons? And we notice the strong distinction. The reason I wanted to spend a moment on this is because in some churches there's no distinction between the offices. And elders, deacons are like elders in some churches. But there's an important distinction. The function of the elders would be spiritual function, spiritual oversight, giving themselves to the word and to prayer and to discipline and administration of the sacrament. And on the other hand, you have the work of deacons who are supporting the work. And how did they form? How were they formed? Well, the church was rapidly expanding. But along with the great expansion came a problem. The disciples became too busy dealing with the physical things, the physical needs of the congregation, keeping tabs of who were the ones who were imprisoned or the ones persecuted, the ones who had dead relatives. And they could not do the work that the Lord had called them to do. So they asked for the congregation to choose men who would serve as deacons. This was really important, though, because historically, one of the reasons for the Babylonian captivity was the fact that the church had ignored the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. And the disciples became well aware of what had happened on account of that and said, "We don't want to go down that path again." Consider what Malachi 3 says. "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien," a foreigner. This was after the Babylonian captivity. They came back. Things were getting settled. Things were getting back to normal. And they went back to their old ways. So there was the danger, and that's why deacons were particularly necessary. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So what were the duties more specifically then of the deacons at that time? Maybe they had to verify the ones who were indeed poor. You know, there's some people who are just lazy. And what should happen to lazy people? they should starve. But you would have to know, who are the lazy ones? Are these people really going through hard times? Do these people really need help? They had to keep a record of who was the tithes and the gifts that were coming into the church. Some people were giving property, and so there's large amounts of money that came in at that time. They had to keep records of who was persecuted, who was arrested, who was not. This was a function that the deacons could fulfill. So in short, they had to do whatever they could to allow the elders to dedicate their time to the Word of God and to prayer. Today, deacons might have the additional responsibilities of setting up the facilities for worship, paying the church bills, or maybe next week clear the snow when it's piled up outside or whenever the snow comes. That's just part of the function of deacons. Whatever it takes to help, maybe picking up someone for church who cannot find their way by themselves. And I conclude here with this warning. Missionaries in foreign countries, and even in Canada, many of our pastors and elders have somehow lost the function of their offices. And often they become more involved, especially in foreign countries, in giving food to the poor, in digging wells for water, in building church, school buildings and hospitals, which are not bad things, but that's not the primary function of the missionary or the elder. It's more of a spiritual function. Sometimes we like to do those things because they excuse us from evangelizing and dealing with the real hard work that the Lord has called us to do. So that's something to track down in missionaries you know and you support to make sure they're doing the spiritual work that the Lord has called them to do, and let deacons do the work that they ought to be doing. When deacons do their jobs, if they do their jobs well, they can save a lot. And you think of how much bureaucracy, how much welfare, the welfare system has come up so strong simply because churches haven't done their jobs. If churches do their jobs of looking into the poor and finding out what's going on, maybe the deacon's sitting down with someone and say, here's some ways you can learn, here's where you can get a job, here's how to write a resume, here's where another way where you can get training for a new career. If deacons do that job, you can free a lot of people from this perpetual cycle of dependency on a government. Because remember what the government does. It takes $100 from you, it keeps $100 for itself, and then it gives out that $50. Imagine if you gave $100 directly, how much better that would be in terms of helping others. Now, a couple of things to note about the qualifications of these deacons. You can find a good list of that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. Well, they must be reverent. They must not be double-tongued or literally forked-tongued. We talk about speaking from both sides of your mouth. Deacons must not be drunkards. You've got to be level-headed because of the things you are doing. Now, drunkenness is wrong for everyone. It's especially bad for elders and deacons because you have to have clear heads in the work that you are doing. Deacons must not be greedy for money. Otherwise, they'll be holding all the money and not be spending it on the work the Lord has called them to do. Deacons must hold the gospel with pure conscience. Deacons must be blameless, tested men, see if they're good. Well, one of the interesting things about deacons is their wives. Deacons must have good wives. And more details are given about the wives of deacons than the wives of elders, and you wonder why that would be. Well, deacons' wives often have more and constant interaction with the members of the local church. I mean, deacons are the ones who are getting into the homes more often for people who have real needs, and often wives are involved. And that's why he says, pay attention to the wives. The wives must not be misusers of their tongues. Sometimes they know stuff about people in the congregation who might be needy, and they have to learn control not to say what they should not say. And of course, deacons should not be polygamous, and they must also have their children on. The Bible started off with, in the first church in Jerusalem, there, seven men were chosen for this task. They were chosen, and then the elders appointed these deacons to serve as elders. And that's pretty much what we do. We have the congregation involved. Usually they make a vote and something like that, or the names are brought forward for that congregation based on the elders examining the people to see if they have those qualifications. And then those men are appointed to office. But let's come to this tricky thing now. What about this idea of women deacons? Should women be deacons? In our modern day, it seems like that's a foregone conclusion. Of course they are. They're just as smart as men. And in my case, they might be smarter than the husband. I married up, as I tell my wife. Well, and then people say, look at the scriptures. It says Phoebe was a deaconess. The Bible said so. Well, there are a number of reasons why we understand clearly from the scriptures that women are not to serve in the office of deacon and obviously an elder and pastor as well. But we believe if we can deal with this in the office of deacon, which is the third office in the church, then you will see why it applies, of course, to those above it. First of all, the word deacon does not always mean the official or special office of deacon that we have in the church. For example, we use the term elder. Well, elder can mean an older man. In fact, in the Bible, there are five or six different types of elders. The civil authorities are called elders. The grandfather is called an elder. The elders in the church are elders. So we have all, your boss is considered an elder. So those are all people over you. That's the general. Those are general terms for elders. But there's a specific term that's for the office, those who are ordained by God with a special function of having spiritual oversight over the church. So the language does not require, first of all, that that deaconess being it's a function in the church. I mean, those of us who grew up or have Eastern heritage, we show a lot more respect for older people. If you come and you see my kids, we'll talk to my neighbor and he's grandpa. Well, he's an 85-year-old black man, but he is grandfather. In church, they've got uncles that are Chinese and Koreans and aunts who are white and all different colors. They must think we really have mixed up families when they come and hear all those terms. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. I figure our kids are going to be having some strange colors when they're turned to be married. But there are different titles, the different general words for it. There's a specific word. Second, so it doesn't mean that Phoebe was an official servant in the church. Second, women could not qualify to be deacons in the church because they have to learn, as part of the qualifications, to rule their houses well. Can a woman be ruling her house well? Only husbands have rule. And that rule prepares him to serve in the church of Jesus Christ. How could she prepare? Third, if a woman were appointed a deacon, it would mean that she had authority over her husband. And the Apostle Paul explicitly forbids that. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 12 through 14, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. I remember I had to deal with this because we had a Baptist lady was one of the teachers in the school in Suriname that I ran. And she came up one day and she said, I've got to ask you this. And I said, what? And well, the elder, the church asked if I would serve as a deacon, which is more like an elder in Baptist circles. And I said, do you think you would you like to be able to discipline your husband? No. Well, if you're a deacon, you will be able to do that. You think that's right? Well, she paid attention. What's interesting is that Now, because of that, she ended up becoming Reformed, and her son became Reformed, and her son is now a pastor in the local church in Suriname, and the second son is now a deacon in the church. Quite remarkable how the Lord worked. When you get to the scriptures, you will get some of these answers more specifically. But here's the thing. And this is the bogus argument that is often used against us. Women are not forbidden from serving as deacons or elders because they're less educated or because they are dumb. You talk to most men, they'll tell you the truth. They know how wise their wives are. They know the wisdom. But God did this because of order. You know, the Chinese have a saying, and I work with a lot of Chinese families, so I get lots of these Chinese sayings, and one of them is this: you can't have two tigers in one mountain. One will kill the other, guaranteed. So this is for order. It's sort of like you go onto the road and you see a 19-year-old and he's got the policeman hat on and he lifts his hand up and says, stop. You could have a double PhD or anything else, but when he says stop, guess what you do? You don't say, well, I'm more educated than you. I've got more money than you. I got grandkids older than you. It doesn't matter. The authority preserves the order. And that's why that is so important. The order in the home is then translated to order in the church, and that's translated to order in society. So don't ever let anyone tell you otherwise that somehow this was because the women were uneducated. Even in the times of the Bible, you will find the Apostle Paul using the term, there were prominent women in this city, important women, business women, people who managed, educated, and did big business. But it was for order. I know we have our prime minister is very keen to dismiss those things, and you're supposed to say people kind now, and we don't want all those distinctions. Well, God disagrees with him, and guess who is right? You know. Now, is it possible for women to be called deaconesses? Yeah, if you're using it in the general sense, deaconess simply the word means servant in general. But is it the title of the office in the church? Should they be serving there? No. The Bible would explicitly forbid that. Now, what about the relationship of other churches? Let's jump ahead to the relationship with other churches. In terms of the function of the church, we have there are ministers and elders and deacons, and we serve under his direction. He is the owner of the church, so we serve at his discretion and under his direction. We don't make up the rules. We don't change them when we don't like them, regardless of what people tell us. What's the relationship of this church to other churches? Well, elders don't rule a church in isolation. If something were too difficult for them, they're unsure about the decision, they will call for elders in neighboring churches. In the URC where I am, we would have church visitors that you could call first. A couple of ministers in that presbytery or classes, and they will come to try to help you through a problem. If that didn't work, then you can ask the entire classes or presbytery to come together to give you advice on that. And that presbytery are churches in a geographic location. That helps, because we don't know everything. And sometimes we make mistakes, and we need the advice of others. And it's foolish not to take that advice. Even if a member has a problem with the elder's decision in a local church and they want to appeal it and say, we believe our elders are making a big mistake here, then they can appeal to the neighboring churches and they will get advice. And maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but you appeal it upwards. And even if you don't agree with that decision, you can appeal it up to a synod or a general assembly for some federations or denominations. So there's a way of keeping people accountable and keeping the order. Whereas if you think of the hierarchical churches, like you would have in Roman Catholics or in many Pentecostal churches, you've got this pyramid, and you've got one controlling others under him, and they controlled other people. So just one man calling the shots. And that has allowed for a lot of bad things to happen. You know what has happened within the Roman Catholic Church when you have the priest involved in bad behavior, then the bishop over them just sort of moved them around and nobody knew. Instead of exposing those things, which could have saved a lot of hurt from a lot of different people. So the Presbyterian system of government deals with many of those issues. These prevent totalitarianism and from the hierarchy, and they prevent anarchy, where there is no other appeal. Because the churches, if you have a congregational church, whatever they decide there, that's all that happens. And that's where you can have chaos, because you have no recourse if things don't work. Now, for the remaining minutes, we want to talk then about the function or the duties of the church. The duties of the church. Or the duties of the bride, as in your notes. The centrality, first of all, of preaching in the church. Preaching of the gospel is central to the survival of the church. The church that does not put preaching as central will starve and die. That's what the Apostle Paul warned Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. He talked about the gospel and how important it is to keep preaching that gospel. And the church must preach about salvation. The church must preach all aspects of salvation, from the Immaculate Conception of Jesus at his then to his being born of the Virgin Mary, how he had to live for us, how he had to die for us, how he had to experience all the rejection and of men and lawfully condemned, so he would be the fit sacrifice. You have to speak about Jesus Christ having to be not just man, fully man, but how he had to be fully God. Because without him being God, he would not be able to die for the sins of the whole world. So man sinned, so man had to die, but he had to be great enough to die for the sins of the whole world. That's why he had to be God and, or man and God together. We focus on the work of Jesus Christ. And we live at a time when morality is what is preached from the Bible. You learn to be like David and be like Abraham and be like Job. And the message of the cross is missing. The message of the work of Jesus Christ. But that's what gives richness and fullness. Without that, there is no salvation. You can be as moral as you think you can be by imitating. And you know, even the work of the life of Jesus has become a lesson in morality rather than a lesson in salvation. And you learn, well, Jesus died for people, so you must learn to sacrifice for other people. Well, that's true, but that's not the biggest issue. I mean, Muslims say they believe in Jesus and they believe he was a good man, but that's all they believe about him. They don't believe that he is the God incarnate who came and lived and died for the sins of the world and rose again and ascended into heaven and will come again and take us to be with him. They have a different view. So it's important that preaching be the center. And of course, the Bible is the foundation for what we preach. We will talk about that later. And whenever the gospel is preached, blessings will flow to those who are members. The full gospel. Not just reading from the Bible, but the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there is not the full gospel of Jesus Christ, the church will become infected. All kinds of false doctrines will creep in. That's what the Apostle Paul warned Timothy against, about, that he would preach faithfully the word of God. And not just the New Testament books, but the Old Testament as well. And we will talk about that later as well. But the next thing that the church ought to be involved in is discipline. Elders must discipline. So the church must preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ, focus on the cross, but the church must be involved in discipline. And that's where a lot of churches, that's where things fall apart. What about the Reformed faith? That's where we have to look and consider and make sure we don't fall apart when it comes to discipline. But discipline must not be for personal vendettas. Well, we don't like someone, so we discipline them. Remember how the Roman Catholic Church punished people because they didn't meet their traditions and the desires. They didn't fulfill the desires of the bishops and cardinals and popes. Martin Luther himself, for instance, was threatened and pushed out of the Roman Catholic Church for advocating for Christian teaching. They couldn't refute his argument, so they got rid of him. And then there are some churches, they don't practice discipline at all. Some do not even have a membership role. The largest church in Toronto is People's Church. And they said, well, you can consider your if you're over 13 or 14, I think, consider yourself a member. Well, if you don't have membership role, how can you discipline? That's the important, that's one of the wonderful things about Reformed churches, that we understand the responsibility of visiting people on a regular basis, finding out what's going on in their lives. And if there's a problem, we will reach out and discipline them, so that it will come back in the way of the Lord. But others are afraid to discipline. Some don't have discipline because they don't have membership roles, but some are afraid to discipline. Why? They are afraid to discipline because they're afraid people will leave the church. I heard that. I had a conversation with my mother, who was a Pentecostal some years ago, and she was complaining about all these terrible things that are happening. Why aren't they carrying out discipline then? Well, you want everyone to leave the church? I thought, well, are they really believers? You see, discipline is practice for correcting faults of Christians. It's not to destroy them. It's to make them come back in the way of the Lord. It's restorative. Right? When you spank your children, you say, I want to hurt you. No. You say, I want you to do what's right. I want you to come back in the way. And that's what discipline does. That's why we don't have this practice of shunning, or we don't talk to people. We engage people even after they are disciplined and excommunicated from the church. We want to encourage them to come back to the Lord, and we pray for them. And we will sit down and talk to them. But another reason churches don't practice discipline is because they're afraid they'll lose money. If we put them out, they're a big tither. Why would we want to discipline that one? As if God couldn't provide for the church without going in that direction. We often say, I like to repeat for my congregation, God not only describes the goals, but he describes the means for those goals. And we have to go in the right way. The Lord will provide for his people. If he's called you to serve, you don't have to refuse discipline. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, remember how he calls them and said, come together in the name of the Lord Jesus and put someone out of the church. Deliver him to Satan so Satan will beat him up, that he might come back to his senses and repent. Titus 3:10, reject the divisive man with the first and second admonition. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That's an important part of the Christian life. And then elders are to administer the sacraments. Sacraments must be administered faithfully. Sacraments, of course, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. He ordained two for us. And since it's his church, he tells us what the signs and the seals are, and we follow the signs and the seals. Roman Catholics, of course, add on an extra five along with the perversion of the Lord's Supper and baptism as well, since they teach baptismal regeneration. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and we had a bunch as well, including this one, washing of the saints' feet. So we'll gather once or twice a year and wash each other's feet, and that was supposed to be a sacrament. Well, sacraments are intended to focus ourselves on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and how he forgives us our sins. Washing of the saints' feet has nothing to do with that. Now, there's nothing wrong if you want to wash somebody's feet. Knock yourself out. And maybe if they haven't washed their feet, you will knock yourself out. But that's not a sacrament, of course. The Lord has given us two. Baptism reminds us that our sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus on the cross. The Lord's Supper reminds us that his body was broken and his blood was shed for our sins. And those are sensible signs, aren't they? Water comes and washes away. Oh, I get that. Body was broken and blood was shed. We have the red wine. We have the bread to remind us of the body. We have all of these things pictured in the tabernacle, in the temple. You had those two stacks of six flat bread on the table, showbread, reminding us of the bread of life that will nourish the whole nation in the Lord Jesus. Beautiful pictures. And that's the command that we do so. One of the other characteristics of the church, including, maybe you should look at it as a sub part of preaching the gospel, is evangelism. And I mention that because sometimes we sort of ignore this part of it. But here's the fact. Normal, healthy people reproduce, or at least they try. If the Lord gives them, he gives. He doesn't. And the same thing is true for normal, healthy Christians. You have to try to reproduce. How do you do so? By sharing the life-giving message. For 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21, we are ambassadors of Christ. What do ambassadors do? Fulfill the will of the King. Take his message to others. He says, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The message is there. This is the message you take. Don't stay in your condition, sinner. The Lord has provided a way for you to return and have your sins removed. That should be the life of every Christian. But remember, evangelism is not a program. It's a lifestyle. It's wherever you go, the politeness, the way you talk to the cashier in the supermarket, or while you're waiting at the bus stop, or you're stuck at the airport. It's so easy to complain against WestJet, or maybe Air Canada, they're worse. So, you can spend time complaining about that, or you can meet someone and talk about what they're doing in their life, where they are in their life, talk about their children, and you get to know them. Maybe you get a chance to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that will be. Because that's what we're called to do. We've got these elders. We've got these deacons. We've got these pastors. We've got the message of the gospel. We've got the way to remind us of the work of Jesus Christ and to nourish us and strengthen us, as the sacraments do. We have discipline to keep us straight. We have the message now to take to others. The bride of Christ has no restrictions regarding those to whom she evangelizes. She disregards race or color or creed because it is her desire to obey her Savior. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Preaching the word. You want a healthy church? This is the foundation. In a Presbyterian church, we avoid the pitfalls of anarchy that can come from congregationalism, and the totalitarianism that can come from the hierarchy, where power is rested in one man over another. That is a blessing. Don't minimize that. Don't minimize that. And then look at the order. We maintain order by having male leadership that God has put in place. You know, before the last election in Canada, the people, we had the most respected government on the face of the earth. We're paying off our debt. We had a balanced budget. We had surplus. People loved Canada. People's income was going up. And then what did the people say? We want change. Sometimes we ended up with what? We ended up with the best looking prime minister in the world. It's true. They actually did a study and we were rated number one. Best looking prime minister. But we ended up with billions of dollars in debt. Danger. Toronto now is riddled with crime. A lot of the refugees who came in. And I know they look like me. I could be picked out of mixed up with them. If you follow the news, the gun violence that has erupted there now, it's a lot more crime. Now, sometimes we think we know what's best. We don't have any regard. Because we act on emotion. And we're lured away by fluffy things. But when you depart from the Word of God, you're asking for trouble. Positively, when you stick with the Word of God, you see the blessing. You know what? You want freedom? If a train says, I want freedom, what does it want? Tracks. You give that train freedom on the soccer field, it's not going anywhere. It looks free. It's not going anywhere. Stick with the Lord. His guidance. You'll be safe. Amen. Shall we sing? Yeah, let me just pray with you. Let's pray. Yeah. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the words that we have heard. They're marked with weakness because it comes from a man. But the words directly are ultimately from you. May your Holy Spirit work through these words and remind us of the wonder and beauty of our Savior. And then remind us whose we are. And we were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed in such a wonderful way, redeemed for all eternity, given a new heart, a new record, a new life. Teach us how we may serve you. Teach us to rest in the instruction that you have given to us, that we will not seek our own ways, for you will do what is best for us. We belong to you, and we want to walk in your way. When we're stubborn, show us that we will come back in the way of Jesus and walk in his truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.